Hello and welcome to Religion in the News. This is Brian LeBlanc for the North Carolina Reading Service, and on this program we'll be featuring articles from the Washington Post, from the Dallas Morning News, from the Associated Press, and more. This program and its contents are intended for people who are blind and print impaired. And the podcasts of this and other Religion in the News broadcasts may be found at our website, ncreadingservice.org. We begin this week's episode of Religion in the News with an article from the January 21st edition of the Washington Post. And the headline on this article, "As Biden is sworn in, President of U.S. Bishops assails him over abortion." This article is by Michelle Borstein of the Washington Post. Joe Biden, the second ever Catholic U.S. president, was greeted on his inauguration day with contrasting messages from his church, a warm blessing from Pope Francis, and a statement by the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops saying that Biden will advance moral evils, including contraception, abortion, and same-sex marriage. The statement by Los Angeles Archbishop Jose Gomez immediately set off a debate among the dozens of U.S. bishops, who, like U.S. Catholics, are bitterly divided on the direction of their extensive denomination and its entanglement with partisan politics. Those divisions are coming to a head in the figure of Biden, who makes it clear with his weekly churchgoing, his frequent references to Catholic teachings and culture, and his use of Catholic symbols that he will not accept the view of conservative Catholics that he is not part of the church. Wednesday's dispute over how to contend with the new president included dueling comments from leading bishops. In a time of growing and aggressive secularism in American culture, when religious believers face many challenges, it will be refreshing to engage with a president who clearly understands, in a deep and personal way, the importance of religious faith and institutions, Gomez wrote in his statement. At the same time, he added, I must point out that our new president has pledged to pursue certain policies that would advance moral evils and threaten human life and dignity, most seriously in the areas of abortion, contraception, marriage, and gender. Of deeper concern is the liberty of the church and the freedom of believers to live according to their consciences. Gomez called the continued injustice of abortion a preeminent priority. Within hours, Cardinal Blaise J. Supich, the Archbishop of Chicago and an ally of Francis, issued a sharp rebuke to Gomez and his supporters in putting together the statement. Today, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops issued an ill-considered statement on the day of President Biden's inauguration. Aside from the fact that there seemingly is no precedent for doing so, the statement, critical of President Biden, came as a surprise to many bishops, who received it just hours before it was released, Supich wrote, challenging the idea that Gomez's words were endorsed by or represent U.S. bishops. The internal institutional failures involved must be addressed, and I look forward to contributing to all efforts to that end, so that inspired by the gospel, we can build up the unity of the church, and together take up the work of healing our nation in this moment of crisis. USCCB statements about previous presidential elections and inaugurations took a more positive and collaborative tone. In 2016, the conference put out a statement congratulating Donald Trump, saying it looks forward to working with President-elect Trump to protect human life from its most vulnerable beginning to its natural end. A request for comment from Gomez was directed to the USCCB. Other bishops put out more subtle rebukes of Gomez. San Diego Bishop Robert W. McElroy said he was echoing Pope Francis's message to President Biden and calling for dialogue, not judgment, collaboration, not isolation, truth and charity, not harshness. It is a pathway of reconciliation that places the healing of our society ahead of any specific policy issue, in the recognition that repairing the soul of our country is the prerequisite for any sustainable effort to advance the common good. Most importantly of all, Pope Francis's message to President Biden fundamentally speaks to him in his humanity, a man of Catholic faith striving to serve his nation and his God. Hours earlier, Biden attended Mass at the Cathedral of St. Matthew the Apostle, a soaring cathedral in downtown Washington, and one of several where Biden attended Mass as vice president. It is also where the funeral for the first Catholic U.S. president, John F. Kennedy, was held. There, Biden heard a homily by the Reverend Kevin O'Brien, a friend and former official at Georgetown University who heads Santa Clara University. My deepest prayer for you today, as a priest, citizen, and friend, is that you always remember that the Lord is near, and no matter the sound and fury around you, that God wants to give you peace, a deep-seated peace that will sustain you. Let all of us hear the good news today. The Lord is near, so no need to worry or be afraid, O'Brien said during the Mass. Biden also received a message Wednesday from the Pope. Under your leadership, may the American people continue to draw strength from the lofty political, ethical, and religious values that have inspired the nation since its founding, said Francis, who had called Biden on November 12th to offer his congratulations and to discuss working together on issues including poverty, climate change, and integrating immigrants and refugees. Like Biden, Francis focuses on Catholicism's broad call for the disenfranchised and suffering, and less on Catholic doctrine about topics such as abortion, gender identity, and sexuality. Biden's Catholic image has angered many U.S. bishops, who last year created a special committee in response to the reality of a Catholic U.S. president who supports abortion rights and same-sex marriage. The chairman of that group, Detroit Archbishop Alan Henry Vigneron, on Wednesday directed questions back to the USCCB. Thursday morning, the USCCB put out four statements, an unusually busy morning for the conference, praising actions Biden took the day before, including lifting the Muslim ban and fortifying the Dreamers program that allows young immigrants to stay in the U.S. for work and school. We'll turn next to an article from the Dallas Morning News dated January 24th, and this is by Robert Hunt, who is the Director of Global Theological Education at the Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. This is an opinion piece entitled, Religion Should Serve Society, Not the Other Way Around. The subtitle, America's Founders Considered Religious Groups Crucial to Serving Society, but that relationship is shifting. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution has served well the various religions of the United States for over 200 years. It has also served American democracy. Along with free speech, a free press, and free assembly, freedom of religion is one of the foundations of a free mind. And the ability of citizens to think freely is absolutely necessary for democracy. Since 1993, two acts of Congress, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act in 1993, followed by the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act of 2000, have sought to extend and broaden the idea of religious freedom. However, in doing so, they have advanced a legal understanding of religion that is essentially secular and deleterious to actual religions. In the last year, Supreme Court rulings have given religious institutions access to tax dollars and exemption from laws intended to serve the public good. The effect is to allow some religious institutions to become dependent on public support while relieving them of public responsibility. Taken together, the RFRA, RLUIPA, and Supreme Court decisions have created a new relationship between religion and the state that undermines both religious freedom and democracy. The first of those laws, RFRA, stated that government shall not substantially burden a person's exercise of religion, even if the burden results from a rule of general applicability. The effect of RFRA is that individuals can be excused from obeying laws that they believe limit their religious expression, even if the laws are religiously neutral and do not target them or their particular religion. The second of these laws, RLUIPA, sought to further define the meaning of religious freedom by allowing legitimate claims to the exercise of religion, whether or not compelled by or central to a system of religious belief. The intended effect of the law was to extend religious expression into matters of land use and personal devotions not typically central to religious teaching. In reality, it detached freedom of religion from any actual religion or religious community. Taken together, these laws ratified a major shift in American culture and its understanding of religion. In the time the Constitution was written, the idea of religion focused on communities that identified with a religious tradition, were bound together by common worship, and possessed an established religious teaching. Religion, as understood by the writers of the Constitution, was communal and genealogical. The founders likewise assumed that religion has a positive role to play in American democracy, and thus they valued its freedom and independence. They knew that religious communities best serve American democracy when they are independent of the government, even as the government is free of sectarian interference in the pursuit of the public good. This is what is enshrined in the First Amendment. Under RFRA and RLUIPA, the legal understanding of religion shifts from the centrality of community and tradition to placing individuals and their idiosyncratic, ahistorical self-understandings at the center of what it means to be religious. And this invites a shift from a positive understanding of religion's role in serving the public good to a negative understanding of religion as potentially antagonistic to serving the public good, or at least exempt from doing so. Much has been made of the bipartisan nature of RFRA and RLUIPA, as if this somehow indicated that rather than being a partisan conservative effort, they amount to a fulsome recognition of the liberties owed all Americans. I would suggest that the bipartisan nature of the legislation is indicative of the political establishment ratifying the political will of a thoroughly secular society. What these laws recognize is an individualistic postmodern concept of religion that emerges in a culture of autonomous individuals empowered to follow their personal religious inclinations. In short, these laws amount to postmodern secularization of the concept of religion as a political construct. The idea of being religious becomes unmoored from belonging in or being responsible to either a religious tradition, a religious community, or even the wider society. Religion in this environment becomes a private refuge from participation in or responsibility toward anyone but oneself. Whether you are an employer of thousands or a one-person shop, you need not do what the law requires if it offends your personal religious sensibilities. This undermines both the self-understanding of almost every religious tradition and traditional understandings of the positive role of religion in society. As if the denigration of religion by these laws isn't enough, the Supreme Court has ruled that religious institutions can make themselves dependent on taxpayer dollars while being independent of laws against discrimination. In the summer of 2020, the Supreme Court found that religious schools had a right to receive publicly funded scholarships in Espinoza v. Montana Department of Revenue, June 30, 2020. Within a month, the court ruled that these schools were exempt from anti-discrimination employment laws so long as the position in question was regarded as equivalent to a minister or priest in a church in Our Lady of Guadalupe School v. Morrissey Beru, July 8, 2020. The first argument before the courts was that private religious schools should have the same right to tax dollars as any secular private school. While seeming fair enough, this places religious institutions in the same position as every other supplicant at the feet of government. The second ruling exempted religious institutions from anti-discrimination legislation on the reasoning that their very nature would be undermined if they couldn't discriminate on the basis of their religious beliefs and moral standards. Ultimately, these rulings allow the protection and promulgation of religious teaching at public expense. We can see this clearly in the words of Justice Samuel Alito in the case of the City of Philadelphia versus the Archdiocese of Philadelphia that is still before the court. The city can't stand the message the Catholic Social Services and the Archdiocese are sending by continuing to adhere to the old-fashioned view about marriage. By placing the message into deliberations, Alito recognizes that discrimination against same-sex couples is a form of religious messaging. Protecting the freedom to discriminate in this case would require that taxpayer dollars be used to support that messaging. The effect of these rulings, as well as the hundreds of billions of dollars granted to religious bodies by Congress in the first COVID-19 relief legislation, is the opposite of religious freedom. Rather, a growing number of religious institutions, schools, social service agencies, and now even churches, may become financially dependent on taxpayer dollars. And of course, all are categorized as nonprofit institutions and are themselves excused from paying taxes. When religious people and institutions claim public support while disavowing public responsibility, they turn themselves into dependents on, rather than servants of, American society. In this respect, they've aligned themselves with the dominant zeitgeist of 21st century secular American culture, and they have placed themselves in the position of continually having to lobby Congress or the courts for both money and privilege. We need to remember that the same Congress that passed RFRA and RLUIPA can, in the future, unmake them. Those who accept Caesar's gold are in favor are in Caesar's power. It is probably no coincidence that the clearest change in American culture since the passing of RFRA is a decline in American participation in religious communities. After all, who needs to have their relationship with God caught up in the politics of government funding? If religion and religious people are to regain the trust of the American public and continue their positive role in American public life, then they must give up their claims to a right to either public funds or privileged exemptions from serving the public good. Both the funding and the privilege are poison to true faith. Instead, religious individuals and groups must assert their right to an independent responsibility to serve a greater good. We continue on religion in the news this week with an article from the Associated Press dated January 24th. And the article title is "Some Black Southern Baptists Feel Shut Out by White Leaders." And this article is by David Crary of the Associated Press. As a student in college and seminary, then as a pastor in Texas, Dwight McKissick has been affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention for more than 45 years. Now he's pondering whether he and his congregation should break away. "It would feel like a divorce," McKissick said. "That's something I've never had, but that's what it would feel like." If he does, he would be following in the footsteps of several other black pastors who have recently exited in dismay over what they see as racial insensitivity from some leaders of the predominantly white SBC. Tensions are high after an election year in which racism was a central issue, and after a provocative declaration by SBC seminary presidents in late 2020 that a fundamental concept in the struggle against racial injustice contravenes church doctrine. A crucial moment for McKissick and other black pastors could come in June at the SBC's national meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, if delegates rebuff their views on systemic racism in the U.S., and if the Reverend Albert Mohler, a high-profile conservative who heads the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is elected SBC president. Last year, even while announcing new scholarship funds for black students, the seminary's leadership declined to change the names of buildings at his seminary named after slaveholders. More recently, Mohler played a key role in the seminary president's repudiation of critical race theory, a broad term used in academic and activist circles to describe critiques of systemic racism. The president later apologized for not consulting black pastors before issuing that repudiation, but Mohler told the Associated Press the presidents would likely have reached the same decision in any case. The seminary leader's stance on critical race theory, as well as Mohler's public support for Donald Trump in the 2020 election, should disqualify him from being SBC president, said McKissick, who has become one of the SBC's most prominent black pastors since founding the Cornerstone Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas in 1983. Some of the pastors who cut ties with the SBC in recent months also share negative views of Mohler. The Reverend Ralph West, whose Church Without Walls in Houston claims with a weekly attendance of 9,000, called him a polarizing figure who had worsened divisions within the SBC. Mohler suggested his critics do not reflect the opinions of most Southern Baptists, white or black. "I believe I represent the vast mainstream of conservative Southern Baptists on these issues," he said. "I think I am polarizing only at the extremes." Regarding Trump, who had overwhelming backing from white evangelicals, Mohler said he consistently pointed out the former president's flaws, but opted to endorse him based on his stances opposing abortion and defending religious liberties. The SBC, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, was founded in an 1845 split with Northern Baptists over slavery and became the Church of Southern Slaveholders. Its membership of about 14.5 million remains overwhelmingly white. Its predominantly black churches combined claim a membership of about 400,000. While the SBC formally apologized in 1995 for its pro-slavery past and later condemned white supremacy, some tensions flared again after the November 30th statement from six seminary presidents, all of them white. They declared that critical race theory was incompatible with central tenets of the SBC's scripture-based theology. The statement swiftly created friction far beyond the realm of SBC academia, particularly due to the lack of black involvement in its drafting. Virginia pastor Marshall Ausberry, president of the organization that represents the SBC's black pastors, wrote to the president saying concepts such as critical race theory help us to see and discover otherwise undetected systemic racism in institutions and in ourselves. The optics of six Anglo brothers meeting to discuss racism and other related issues without having ethnic representation in the room in 2020, at worst it looks like paternalism, at best insensitivity, Ausberry, first vice president of the SBC, elaborated in an interview with Baptist Press, the SBC's official news agency. The presidents apologized for not consulting black pastors and met with some of them January 6th, but have not wavered in their rejection of critical race theory. McKissick, who was in the January 6th meeting, said the conversation was polite, but the outcome was not respectful to who black people are in our history. He's likely to remain in the SBC until the June meeting, but is prepared to exit then if the delegates ratify the president's stance on critical race theory as official policy. If they adopt that statement in June, it would be the feeling to me that the people you trusted hit you in the face with a baseball bat, McKissick said. Another possible trigger for him would be if delegates rescind a 2019 resolution that included a positive reference to critical race theory, suggesting it could be useful as an analytical tool as long as it was subordinate to Scripture. The Reverend Charlie Dates of the Progressive Baptist Church in Chicago, one of the pastors who have already severed ties, said the November statement was the last straw. When did the theological architects of American slavery develop the moral character to tell the church how it should discuss and discern racism? Dates wrote in an op-ed for Religion News Service. The hard reality of the seminary president's statement is that black people will never gain full equality in the Southern Baptist Convention. Other black pastors who have cut ties include the Reverend Seth Martin, whose multiracial Brook Community Church in Minneapolis had been receiving financial support from the Southern Baptist Association in Minnesota, and the Reverend Joel Bowman, who abandoned plans to move his Temple of Faith Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, into the SBC fold. "I genuinely believe the SBC is headed in the wrong direction," Bowman said. "White evangelicals have gotten in bed with the Republican Party." Some white SBC pastors are also troubled, such as the Reverend Ed Litton of Mobile, Alabama, who is one of Moeller's rivals for the SBC presidency. McKissick has endorsed Litton's candidacy. Litton was a co-signer of a statement by a multi-ethnic group of Southern Baptists last month, which asserted that some recent events have left many brothers and sisters of color feeling betrayed and wondering if the SBC is committed to racial reconciliation. We'll wrap up this week on Religion in the News with an article from January 21st published in Religion News Service, and this is entitled "Faith in the COVID-19 Vaccine. Muslims were among the first to believe in vaccines. A conversation with Imam Mohammed Magid on the safety and theological underpinning of taking the vaccine." And this is by Rabbi Julie Schoenfeld of Religion News Service. Millions have already received the COVID-19 vaccination, and President Joe Biden has promised 100 million vaccinations in his administration's first 100 days. Already, however, fears that resistance to taking the shot would become an obstacle to the vaccine's effectiveness are coming true. In early January, some 50% of frontline workers in Los Angeles were refusing the vaccine. In Ohio, 60% of nursing home staffers declined when offered a dose. It's well known that faith leaders can change minds about public health measures by showing their support. Congregants are more likely to trust not only their leaders, but also those who share their faith, particularly people from their own tradition, wrote Elaine Howard Eklund, a Baylor University researcher, in a Religion News Service op-ed last year. To explore what American clergy are doing to support the vaccine effort, Rabbi Julie Schoenfeld, the former CEO of the Conservative Jewish Movement's Rabbinical Assembly and now a master's candidate at the City University of New York's School of Public Health, interviewed a series of faith leaders about their tradition's views on public health and vaccination and asked what they are doing in the vaccination effort. The series begins with Imam Mohammed Magid, a former president of the Islamic Society of North America. Magid is the executive imam of the All Dulles Area Muslim Society Center in Sterling, Virginia, one of the largest mosques in America with about 5,000 families in 7 branches across the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area. This interview has been edited for clarity and length. "Could you tell us a bit about the Islamic point of view on health?" "One of the highest objectives of Islamic law is to preserve and protect public health. We consider every human life a precious creation of God Almighty. At Adams, among our many programs is a community clinic where we provide for those who cannot afford health care, not only Muslims, but people of other faiths as well. Our health care department also does seminars in health awareness and training. So Adams addresses all the aspects of human life, mental health and physical health. One of the biggest rooms in our mosque, actually, is the basketball court." What's the history of Islamic thought about vaccination in particular? Muslims have done preventative medicine throughout history, and Muslims are among the first people to believe in the idea of vaccination. Unfortunately, later people associated vaccines with colonization, and African Americans in this country associated them with their communities being used as guinea pigs. But the idea of preventing harm comes from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who said, if there's any contagious disease in a city, you should not enter that city or leave it. If you contract that sickness, you should not go on to spread it. This is the theological foundation for vaccination. You note that there are historical concerns about vaccination. How do you help people grapple with those episodes? First of all, there is more transparency than ever before. Leaders from faith communities and different ethnic communities have made sure to ask difficult questions through this process. All our questions have been answered, and the answers are very satisfying. This is safe. We should not have any doubt in our heart about the benefit of this vaccine to ourselves and to others. If I'm correct, you've put your name on the list to receive the vaccine yourself. Absolutely. I put my name on the list, and my colleagues at the mosque, the other imams, will go together and record it on camera as we take the vaccine. Can you tell me what you know about the vaccine's halal status? Two major Islamic scholars' councils in America have studied this, and we have come to the conclusion it is halal, it is lawful, there is nothing wrong with taking it. By taking the vaccine, you actually get rewarded by God Almighty for preventing harm to others. Remember, there's a verse in the Holy Quran, as well as in the Old Testament. If you save one life, it is as if you have saved the life of all humanity. You're doing the most honorable act of worship. The most sacred act of worship is protecting life. I'm hearing that at some healthcare facilities, people who work there are still reluctant to get the vaccine. Has anybody come to you with that dilemma? I've spoken to young people who think I'm young and even if I got it, I would get over it, and so forth, but we have young people in their 30s who have lost their lives. Number two, it's not about you. Think about the elderly person you meet in the grocery store. Think about the elderly person that may be a family member that you meet in a social gathering. Think about people who might have a compromised immune system. The teaching of Islam is in the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is that no one will have true faith unless he or she has the same love for others as they have for themselves. A lot of people who have not contracted COVID are nonetheless living with a lot of anxiety and isolation. Many have suffered financial or career setbacks. What can we do to help each other and to strengthen ourselves? This past year has not been an easy year. One of the most difficult things is that many people couldn't visit their loved one in the hospital. Some couldn't be there even when they have been buried. People without steady jobs have had financial hardships. Life is full of tests and many transitions, but we as a community, talking about the community at large, Muslims, Christians, Jewish, Hindu, Baha'is, Buddhists, we have to remember that when we show our neighbor that we care, when we share our resources by buying extra groceries for the food bank, by giving a call to somebody who feels isolated, we are really showing the best of our religion, the best of our faith. I'm very optimistic, and I believe that we shall overcome this, but it's the memory of those we lost within weeks from the sickness that will be with us for years to come. We will also be recovering from financial difficulties, so we have to have each other's back. This is a saying in Islam, but also in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think also in Judaism, that says we should care for others as if we are the presence of God. These are the principles that make faith meaningful. I don't think I will be the same after this time. All the theology of humanity being one family has come into play. Regardless of social status, regardless of the power you might hold, all of us have become vulnerable. By protecting one person in a far corner of the world, we are protecting ourselves. We are one body, say the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and if part of it aches, the rest should respond with sleeplessness and fever. We've reached the end of our time for this week on Religion in the News. We hope you've enjoyed it and hope you tune in next time. The program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. I'm Brian LeBlanc, and thanks for listening to Religion in the News from the North Carolina Reading Service.